Well, we continue in our morning series of Judges. We're calling this series Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age because that's what this Old Testament book covering about 300 years really focuses on. Judges pictures, we know, the reality of God's people's great need for grace as their Savior, just as we know how we need Him greatly as the ultimate judge that has come in Jesus Christ today. And we're seeing that though God raises up these various judges, 12 of them in all, to deliver the people out of the oppression that they faced, that's because of their sin and because of God's sovereignty, that He disciplines them for their sin for a time before they then, we're seeing in this cycle of judges, cry out to God for a judge and for help. And then God uses a human judge to physically deliver them for a time from a nation, whether it's Moab or the Canaanites, or as we'll see later with Jephthah, the Ammonites, and with Samson, the Philistines. So we've seen the Lord raising up Othniel, the first judge, the model judge, if you will, and Ehud with the left hand, and Deborah and Gideon to deliver God's people from various enemies like Midian and others. And remember, in Judges, God calls the people of God, His people, to go into the promised land and remove all the inhabitants that were ungodly, that were living there. And they failed to do that as a whole. And God had promised that those people that remained, the ungodly Canaanites and others, would become a snare to them, luring them into their ungodly ways and practices. And that is exactly what unfolds as we look at the book of Judges. This Judges cycle of sin is a downward spiral, if you will, into sin. As the people, as I said, call out to God, He raises up a judge. There's a period of peace while the judge is alive, and then the people especially go back into sin and follow the idols once the judge dies. And then it happens over and over again. But this cycle is not a continual circle, if you will, but more like a downward vortex into the depth of sin. As time goes on in this book with the people of God, this is what sin does. The depth of sin, the depravity of sin, gets worse and worse. And even the judges get worse. Their character, what they do, it seems to get worse. When it comes, we saw in chapter 9 the last couple of weeks, when it comes to Abimelech, what can we say? We saw his story in chapter 9, how bad it is. Gideon's son, through a concubine, Abimelech, the one he had through this concubine, Gideon had, kills his brothers, the rest of them, right? Forcing his way into being a king for 3 years, then murdering thousands of others, leading the nation into disarray during his 3-year, quote-unquote, reign. But God is in control. Remember, we saw that, mind you, in all of that. God uses everything to train us and teach us as His people. That their hope, God wanted us to see and them to see, is not in a human. Not in a human king, like they wanted, a human judge. But only in the Lord. Only in His power and His grace. So we saw Abimelech is not a real judge, even a real king. But God doesn't need a judge to deliver them at that time. He does it Himself, and He even uses a woman who drops a stone from the top of the gate to kill Abimelech. But it was in fact Abimelech that they had to be delivered from. So when we come to chapter 10 here, we're basically a halfway point through this book of Judges. We might call this an interlude. Many scholars call this in chapter 10 one of the interludes, one of them in this book, sort of like an intermission in a concert or a play. It's time to pause. It's time to reflect, to think, for God to help us learn through it. And here we see some of what they call the minor judges in chapter 10 verses 1 to 5, Tola and Jair. These minor judges are not minor because they're less important necessarily, no, but they're less well known. But they're called that because we don't know very much about them as a whole compared to the number of verses and the background and the story with the other judges. But what these minor judges seem to show us, for one, is that there were times of relative peace in the judges' period. It was not all complete chaos. It's interesting that Abimelech, as bad as he was, gets 57 verses in chapter 9. A lot of coverage, which covered 3 years of his reign. But Tola and Jair here, covering 45 years together, only get 5 verses. Why? Well, I think Judges is highlighting a couple things. Number one, the deep reality of evil, how bad it got. When you see these stories we know well, like Gideon and Samson and others. But then in these times of peace and interlude, we see the grace of God even in these times of chaos. We see His goodness. We see Him providing His blessings even in these darkest of times in the Judges period. Judges 10 is where we're focusing today, as we'll then take a break starting in a few weeks. I'm gone next week, but after next week we'll start a series from the Psalms in the morning service for Christmas. And then we'll get back to Judges 2 or part 2 in the new year. But what does Judges 10 teach us as we look at this interlude in verses 1 to 5 especially, and the other verses in chapter 10, and we see some key lessons from this time and from these two minor judges and what is going on in the reality of the nation's life? What do we learn here? Judges 10 is going to prepare us for what we'll see in the new year, the next main judge in the story, and that's Japheth. So he's mentioned just a little bit, or implied at the end of chapter 10, then starts up in chapter 11. Judges 10, I believe, teaches us some important truths about the need to pause, the need to reflect, the need to learn from God. Judges, in a way, even though I know it's a big narrative, is moving quickly in a sense, with a lot of action and battles and interesting stories. But we need time to pause, time to stop, time to learn, to ponder the lessons of who the Lord is, our faithful God, in all times. And He is. He's a faithful God in all times, whatever it is. God is faithful in the good times, the hard times, the bad times, the worst times, and everything in between. As James says, we need to pray in hard times. We need to praise God when we're happy and joyous. God is faithful in all of it. And Judges 10 shows us this perspective, the right perspective we need to keep growing and to handle the hard times, to rejoice in God in the good times, to grow in all of these times as the church and as Christians. How do we rejoice in the Lord in those good times, thankful times? How do we refocus on what matters, remembering what sin is all about in the more turbulent times? How do we receive God's instruction in the times where we need to be disciplined and we need to listen to God? How do we repent from our sin, perhaps, in all the time, but especially in the most desperate times? What is repentance all about so that we really grow to know and love our Lord and our King in Jesus Christ? Well, number one, we see in verses 1 to 5, involves thanking God. You see on your outline there, verses 1 to 5 in this interlude, thank God. We've got to appreciate God's grace in those good times. We need to be thankful. We need God's help to do that. This is guideline number one, truth number one for growth in the Lord at all times. We see in verses 1 to 5, we need to thank God. We must appreciate God's grace in the good times, in the times where He's showing His grace. And this is what we must understand about the time of 45 years I mentioned of peace and prosperity that God seems to give here. This break, this pause in verses 1 to 5, this interlude. The time here is when these two minor judges are ruling, Tola and Jair, in two different periods within the 45 years. These were times, of course, that God brought of unexpected, undeserved grace and goodness. This is what grace always is, isn't it? That's what it's always about. But this is totally of God's grace, and it's highlighted by the context in which these verses come. As I mentioned, we just saw last week and the week before the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, as one man calls him, son from hell, who was hell-bent on being king, who killed his 70 brothers to do it, Abimelech, getting men in Shechem's help, then turning against those men when Gaal led a revolt against him, killing thousands of people. And thankfully, in God's sovereignty, because of a wise woman and her millstone, God brought Abimelech to an end. But the thing is, we hear nothing in that time. Remember this. We hear nothing about the people of God repenting after that, turning back to God. We hear nothing about how they've chosen, they repented of how they chose to listen to Abimelech. No sorrow, nothing is said. Yet verse 1 tells us, after Abimelech, this is what God does, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of the tribe of Issachar. Shemir, this Shemir where he's from, may be what became Samaria, some scholars think. And outside of him being from the tribe of Issachar and having some interesting names for relative, like a granddad named Dodo, we know little about this judge. But here's the thing. We know what matters most, that God rose him up, not because of anything the people were doing in repentance, anything that they said, but because that's what God does. That's who God is. What we can surmise about Tola was that God raised him in a time, to bring a time of stability, a time of administration of peace to the nation. After such a terrible time of chaos that had come in the time of Abimelech that we learned about, Tola seems to be sitting, much like Deborah the judge did back in chapter 4, judging and providing a period of stable administration after the disastrous effects of Abimelech's time. No, they didn't deserve it. No, they didn't ask for this time. But God knew that's what they needed the most after Abimelech's reign of pain and heartache. God brought this by grace. Folks, this was like a calm after the storm. This was like God putting the brakes on evil for a time, curbing evil, slowing it down in this rapid decline that, again, the people brought on themselves. Their own sin, their own choice to follow idols over and over, their own desire for a king and to listen to a man like Abimelech. But God in His grace does this. We recently let our brakes go in one of our cars a little bit too long than we should have, and the car got sidelined eventually for a week or two before we fixed it. It was making all kinds of screeching noises, and I don't know that I've heard brakes quite like that before, but we just knew we didn't want to go down certain hills, like York Street or some other place. But Israel was going down fast. But God, because of His grace, put on the brakes. Out of His compassion and character, raising up these two men, especially Tola, to provide stability. And we hear nothing exciting here. No war, no battle, no great story. Nothing daring about this judge. But yet how powerful this was. How important this was for the nation at this time. Let me ask you and myself, do we take those times that God has blessed us with for granted? Do we as Christians in our families, in our marriages, as a church, as a nation, how do we approach those times? How do we use those times? Are we taking advantage of those times to grow in the Lord, to be built up in the Lord? It seems that they did not, especially in the time of Jair's reign, the second one in this interlude, because they seem totally unprepared later when the Ammonites come onto the scene. I always like the story of how the elk and certain elk or bison will stockpile in the wintertime and they'll eat a bunch of food and they'll try to do all that to get ready for the fight for territory that later comes. And the ones who spent the best time, the most time getting ready in that wintertime, stockpiling and eating, are ready for the battles in the summer. How grateful are we for the good times? Do we just take for granted those times when everything is going right and God provides a time of reflection and goodness and His blessing to pause, to praise Him, to draw near to Him? It can be those times, we know, that can be the most dangerous, can't they? Where we become the most susceptible to our pride, to our sin. To take those things for granted, to look to other things and live for ourselves rather than being ready, growing, and being used by the Lord? Do we appreciate what God is doing in those times especially? We need to be thankful to God in those times and ask Him to use those times to strengthen our faith in Him so that we don't get focused on ourselves in those good times and what we can get and what we must earn and seek after. Tim Keller said, when we see churches with godly leadership, humble leadership, gospel-centered unity, enjoying peace and prosperity, justice and love, we must give thanks for what God is doing through the Spirit. It's His work. It's Him doing it for His glory. We must be thankful in those times. In other words, God gave them this time in this interlude to reflect, to pause, to focus on where they've been, how they got to where they were, and where they were going to go in the future. And to focus on God and His love, His graciousness, to repent, to look to His promises. Webb, this commentator, tells a story of when his church was going through a hard time. He was a young man, and the pastor had been asked to leave for some immoral thing, I think. And God brought in this gentle soul during this particular time to minister, to love the people, to lead the people in that turbulent time, to bring restoration. And he continued to have those ministries, this particular man, in other churches. He was like a Tola. This man wasn't a great preacher. There was nothing fancy there about him, out of the ordinary. But God used that man, in a sense, to save those people through that time. And God does this through people, through encouragement, through provision, not just pastors, through leaders, through other Christians. Do we think of God's salvation that way? How often God quietly blesses us with people, with provision, in ways we do not deserve. They quietly come along in ways that we can just take for granted if we're not careful. God uses those people if we'll open our eyes to encourage us. And we have reminders of that all around us. Do we see it? Do we appreciate God for it and thank God for it? Because our tendency is to overlook it, to get focused on ourselves, to get prideful, to become materialistic. And that's what seems to happen if you look there. Once Tola's reign ended, and then they go into Jair's reign, that other reign, someone said what Tola had achieved, of course he received it by grace too, Jair received it as a gift totally. He was born into those good times, this second one, Jair. They were seemed to be served up to him on a plate. No, it's not wrong to enjoy God's blessing. And some of you may look at that and say, what's wrong with that? With Jair's 30 sons riding on 30 donkeys ruling over their 30 cities. Aren't we meant to enjoy God's blessings and good gifts? And yes, 1 Timothy 4 says we are to enjoy every good thing. But we are to do it always with thanks to God. And see, the danger in Jair's time was that in those good times that Jair inherited, that he and his sons and the people, it seems, start to subtly get their focus off of God and on to all the things they can get with more donkeys, more cities, more power, more prestige. Someone said those kind of dangers in the good times can be the most insidious because they are less obvious often and they come on us gradually. 1 Timothy 6 says we're not to have our hope in uncertain riches, but in the God who richly gives us all things to enjoy. And we know this is, he must have had a harem like Gideon did, Jair, because how did he have all these sons? And they seem to at least be caught up in wanting to have power, maybe as a prince of their city, because they're seeking all these cities on their donkeys. But how do we grow in those times? We have to remember to look to God, appreciate God. Some things there on the outline, we've got to depend on the Lord. Just as you have in the harder times, depend on Him in the good times. This was a breathing period that God gave for them to repent, to mend their ways. And these were gifts from God. When we have times where God relaxes things in our life and our spirits are lifted, we need to look to Him and not lose focus of Him and depend on Him in the good times as well as the hard times. And that's why Tola was raised up, to give them that pause, so they could repent and continue to grow and look to the Lord. But it seems they did not do that. Because as soon as Tola's reign was up, Jair's reign seemed to lose their focus. And things went sideways. And only in a few years, they seemed to forget all that God had blessed them with. And then eventually they go back into idolatry and sin again. Jackman said to rescue them from the chaos Abimelech left was indeed a salvation of enormous proportions. So we depend on the Lord in the hard times, the good times, everything in between. It's like the boy that was swimming with his dad, this little boy, and as the dad took him into the deeper water, he got more afraid. But what he forgot was, even in the shallow water, it was only the Lord that was holding him up. And that's the way we are with God. We have to learn to thank God in all times, realizing everything is a gift from Him. We have done nothing to make ourselves into what we are or deliver us into what we have gained. Warren Wiersbe tells about how his uncle would come over, and this uncle was a pastor, and he always asked the blessing after they ate. And he always thought that was strange. Yes, before, but why after? But he remembered Deuteronomy 8 that we read earlier, verse 10. When you've eaten and are full, then you'll bless the Lord your God for the good land that He's given you. We have to be thankful. Number two, we've got to develop our influence for Christ in the current time that we're in. If we're going to appreciate God, thank God in these good times, we've got to develop our influence. Ask God to work through us. And it seems the people, especially in Jair's time, did not take advantage of all that God gave them. They were blessed with so many good things. They had wealth and prosperity, but they were focused on using it for themselves instead of being prepared for what God would do in the future and using it for God's glory. It seems in those good times things go sideways. David said, we can surely understand this. In all our ways, there is a subtle desire to secure ourselves, our position, display our status, extend our influence, guarantee our recognition. That's the 30 sons on the 30 donkeys in the 30 cities. And it's the danger of the world, isn't it? Always there before us to distract us, it can, to deceive us. And we can start to think those things are what we seek after. Those things are where life are. And we are to enjoy those things, but we're to utilize those things for the spiritual growth and advancement of God's kingdom, to have an impact for Christ. And this is what we learn here. In those good times, are we developing what God would use us for to make an impact for the kingdom? 1 Timothy says that we read in the call to worship, pray for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we might live a quiet life of godliness. Why? So that the gospel will be promoted in those times of prosperity. 1 Timothy 2. We can lose our focus. We have to ask God. When God blesses us with men and women that make an impact in the church, in political office, when God uses His moral law to restrain and curb evil, that's a good thing, but we can't take it for granted, and we have to pray for God to bring inroads through the gospel in those times. Because when those curbs go away and those brakes are let up, if we're not careful, we'll slide right back in into the worst times. We have to use those opportunities for good. Yes, we enjoy those times, but there are times for work to be done. There's opportunities for the kingdom to grow. There's challenges to face, dangers to avoid. We have to, as Paul says, in the times that are evil, make the most of every opportunity. Ephesians 5. And we know that unless God changes hearts, those other things don't matter. And then we need to not overlook how God will work. He'll use all kinds of people, just like He does these two men that are unknowns. All right, number two, we've got to anticipate sin's gravity in the turbulent times. Think carefully. We see in verses 6 to 9, guideline number two, truth two, for growing at all times is we must think carefully, anticipating sin's gravity in the turbulent times when sin increases. And it reminds me of the story of this preacher. And for a little humor here, he was visiting this man who professed to be a Christian, but he had drifted a long way, this man, from the Lord. And they talked for a while, and the preacher said, I want you to go outside, and I want you to look up to heaven, and you'll receive a revelation. But it's pouring out rain, the man told the pastor. I'll just get drenched. He said, just do what I say, the pastor said. So this man went outside, and 10 minutes later, he came back in soaking wet. He was drenched and he was angry at the pastor. I kept looking up to heaven. I didn't get any revelation. All I am is drenched and I feel like an idiot. Well, not bad, the preacher said. That's quite a good revelation for the first try. Now, his point was, sin is stupid. Sin is insane. Ingrid said, unfortunately, many of them don't realize the stupidity of sin. We may think of sin as unfortunate or people, the lost, enjoyable, but we don't see it as it really is, spiritual insanity. It's like that in the story of the prodigal son. You know that story. The son leaves his father and until one day he's watching the pigs fill the belly with corn husks and he came to himself. Literally in Greek it says he came to reality. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But he woke up to reality, came to his senses, and he went back home. See, that's what sin is. It's insanity. It's not thinking right. It's living insanely. It's doing the same thing over and over. Repentance at its heart begins when God helps us, brings us to reality, and we turn to reality about ourselves. And I think this is what the author of Judges wants us to see about this time of God's people. Once these two minor judges die, well, it happens again. The people go right back to what they did before over and over. And you'd think that when you know doing certain things, living for God, overall blesses you, but continuing in sin brings pain and destruction, that would be enough. But no. The point in verses 6 to 9 is we must anticipate sin's gravity. We need to think. The reality is God blesses us with good times, so we'll look to Him. But often that doesn't happen. And we have turbulent times. And we must learn to anticipate, to see where sin leads to, so God can be at work to help us live differently, which leads to repentance. Verses 6 to 9 show us here what we've seen in this book, especially in 2 and 4 of the Judges. The whole pattern of the people going right back to their ways of idolatry once the judge dies. And here, they did this over and over, they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Those two were the gods of Canaan, remember? The Baal and Ashtaroth. But now things have grown worse. You see the point here? It's gotten deeper and worse and more extensive, like a house with termites left untreated that eventually corrupts the whole foundation of the house. Like poison that gets into the bloodstream in the central part of the body. And now the children of Israel, that what are they doing now? Not just Baal and Ashtaroth, they're going outside, importing gods from Syria and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. And the point is, in all of this, God's people have ignored His goodness again. They're forsaking God and they're looking to all this other help from all these other gods, not just the Baals. Like Jeremiah 2 says, my people have tried to build cisterns that do not hold water, when I am the living water. And they were importing these false deities from every direction. Sidon in the north, Ammon in the east, east of the Jordan, the Philistines from the south, and so on. Someone said it's as if their great idolatry could only be satisfied by idols flooding in from every point on the compass. And that's it. This is the point. We've got to learn to think clearly as God works in us to see sin's gravity, especially in the turbulent time. Because sin flows from our hearts. It's like a virus that consumes a person. It will not remain satisfied. And this is where sin ultimately leads, except by God's grace, as we grow in repentance and faith, turning back to Him. And as I said, you'd think knowing that their former idolatries, looking to the other nations' gods, led to slavery to those nations, they would stop. But despite the misery, Israel continued to worship the same idols and other idols. The things that brought them into trouble over and over. This is how sin works, though, folks. We know this, don't we? But we need to remember it promises us more than it ever, ever, ever delivers. Even though an idol brings slavery, Jesus said, when you sin, you're a slave to sin. What that idol continues to tell you, what the enemy and sin continues to say, is you just need more of that thing that you've been seeking after. You just need more of it. You need a different version of it. That's the way sin always is. You need to go out further. You're just not getting enough. You need to seek more of what you've done before, but maybe a different way or a different thing. And that's what they were doing. Like a person sacrifices everything, consumed with something, consumed with a relationship, for example. And then that falls apart and they go after more relationships. Idolatry. Rather than turning to God to deal with what's in their hearts. But this is why we must stop and anticipate
in turbulent times. We must think about where we've been, where we are, where we're headed, so we can repent and trust in the Lord. In verse 7, what does it say? The anger of the Lord was hot against them, and they were sold into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, the point of someone being sold means the one that buys has control. And that's the idea. And the point is not that God wouldn't care for them. We know that He wouldn't protect them ever again, that He wouldn't save them, but that for a time God allows His people to feel the effects of what sin and idolatry over and over. He lets them go into it. What does it bring? Where does it lead? Romans 1, if you read that chapter, tells us many times God's wrath is when God just gives people over to what they think they want. They sin and they sin over and over. That's what I want. That's what I'm doing. And God just says, okay, you can have it. You can have it. That's the end result. Romans 1 uses a word for lust there that means it pictures an enslaving desire that God gives them over to their lust and the results of it. And that's what's happening here in Judges as well. If you want to worship money, then God says, I'll let you feel what living for money is like. It will consume you. It will rule over you for a time. It will control your heart, your emotions, all that. You will see what it means, the results of worshiping money, living for money. I'll give you a taste of that. That could be in relationships. That could be in the wrong view of relationships. That could be in control or power or work or whatever it is. But God will do that. What you think you can hope in, God will say, okay, see what that's like. And that's what we see here. David said the cycle in Judges of sin was not a cycle really, it was a plunge into the depths. And we'll see how Ammon later will attack Japheth in that time and Samson. From the time of Samson to David, the Philistines will be a thorn in their flesh. But the point is, those they sought, these false gods, they became enslaved to them. Consumed with that, enslaved, and they kept doing it over and over. And idolatry led to slavery, and the slavery seemed, we think it would break them free, but it led them to more idolatry, and then more slavery. Verse 8, from that year, if you look there, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. And all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah. Now they go over into their land against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. And Israel, so that Israel was severely distressed. Sin is like a drug, you see, that paralyzes the will. It took 18 years for them to see the reality of the situation. And it started in with the east. East of the Jordan was the Transjordan, where 2.5 tribes had not gone. It was called Gilead, that area. They hadn't gone into the fullness of the land. They were on the east. And that's where the Ammonites, those coming from Lot, attacked them first. But here's the point. It doesn't stay there. They go across, the Ammonites do, to the Jordan. Across it to Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And the people are severely distressed. But the point is, sin never gets us where it says it will. It's always destruction. Its promises are never fulfilled. It's like a Venus flytrap to an insect. A pitcher plant. So attractive and luring. But a death trap on the other side. And that's where it is. We've got to anticipate it. This world is always trying to paint subtly what sin is, what we need. For them it was a little compromise. It'll be good to give into your neighbors and to do what they do. And they were consumed in it. And only God in His grace, of course, can deliver us out. But sin always produces great distress. Number 3, we've got to accept God's discipline, His guidance in the teaching times. And we see that in verses 10 to 14. We've got to train receptively. God wants to train us in those times. We've got to accept His discipline in the times where God is ready to discipline us and teach us. And we see this guideline, number 3, for growing in all times. Here we see how after 18 years, did you notice verse 10, God's people finally seem to get the reality of the gravity of their sin. Or do they? Do they really? They seem to recognize and confess the 2 major parts, at least to start with, right? That they had turned from God, they had trusted other idols, And they come to God crying out, but God knew this cry. He'd heard it before. And they come as they often had before. We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And we know over 6 times at least in Judges this happens. And God responds with his grace, raising up a judge, but not this time. Yes, you know, God had rebuked them before through an angel and a prophet in Judges, but not when they had cried out to him. He always delivered with a judge until now. Their track record of sin, you see, for one, and God's response here shows us what their cries really had been. Not about repentance. Not a real repentance and depth of desire to turn away from sin and to know sin affects my relationship with God. No, God says, remember how I delivered you over and over from Egyptians and Amorites and Sidonians all these times through Barak, through Uhud, through Gideon. I've done this over and over. And yet you don't really turn to me. You just turn back to those other things over and over. I did all of this and you turn back to these other gods. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go cry out to those gods you've chosen. Let them deliver you. Let them, those gods you think that are going to help you so much, help you now. It's like the little boy that cried wolf, you know. God seems to say, I've heard this cry. I know what this cry is like. I know what this cry means. It seems like something on the outside to human ears, but God knows. It's like parents that know what their teenagers really are saying by the sound of their tone or their voice. I know that cry. I know what it means. And God says, look within, verse 10. Essentially, they do begin to say, look, we see, you know, we've turned from you, God. We've turned to these other things. That's at least where it begins. And then God seems to say, look back, verse 11. Look within, but look back. The Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you? Did I not do this all these times, going back to Egypt, and all these times in the period of the judges? It's like the Lord saying, I want you to look back and learn in the present from the past. So you'll really see how much you need me and who I am and what it really means to repent of sin. To really draw to me and find strength in me. Look back. And see how I am the one by grace who alone has delivered you. And over I've called you to myself and delivered you from evil and sin. And you continue to turn away. And then it's like God says, look around. Look within, look back, and look around. Look to those other gods. Look to the world. See what it's really going to do to help you. If you want to change. If you really want to know me. Look around at those other gods you've trusted in and see what they will really do to help you. And the answer is we know ultimately nothing. Jackman said this downward spiral has an intensifying effect as the sin pattern of sin repeats itself. And God has to deal more deeply. He wants to train them as he trains us, as he teaches us. We have to grow to accept what God is doing and look so that we'll really listen and we'll receive his instruction. Because that's the only way we grow. That's the only way we walk in obedience as God's people. Because folks, recognizing sin is not ultimately the same as repenting of sin. Little kids can be sorry. We know this, don't we, about how they've been caught. They're really sorry with big alligator tears, we'd say in America, over what they've had to face and what it all added up to, the consequences. It's like a little boy who was corrected for hitting his sister. You know, he's crying big tears, how sorry he is. But the question is, what will happen when his mom leaves the room and he's left alone with his sister again? To really be repentant means you begin to be sorry enough to stop and to live for the Lord and to do what God's called you to do. Ingrid said, true repentance means a change of mind. Regret is simply remorse over consequences, but repentance is a recognition of the wrongness of our relationship with God, that He will then begin to reorder our priorities, and there's a change that shows up in our life because of what's going on there. See, they're just wanting God, here at this point, it's going to change, but here they want God to fix things. We're in trouble, Lord. Oh, yes, our sin has got us in trouble. We're in a bind. Oh, God, we see how we've turned from you. Would you help me now?
And we can get like that, all of us, can't we, at times? But we've got to grow through those times as we look to God's guidance and God's instruction, that we want to change, that we want God to work in our lives. Repentance is about going deeper, a heartfelt conviction, a hatred of sin, as well as seeing the consequences. That leads me finally to number four as we close. And that's acknowledge your deepest need. All the time. But in the hard times, especially in the desperate times, we've got to turn deeply. Here we see what repentance is really all about. As Judges reaches this halfway point, we see God beginning to work. Then beginning, at least for a time, to see what was wrong and who they really needed. That they acknowledge their need. We've got to acknowledge our need. That's guideline number four here. Truth number four is that we turn deeply. Especially in the desperate times. We've got to acknowledge our ultimate greatest need in those times. When sin becomes crystal clear, as God helps us to see through His discipline, then we want to turn deeply from those ways in real repentance, acknowledging our greatest need of Him, our greatest problem of sin, and what He can ultimately provide that nothing else can. And that's what we see here. We rejoice in the Lord in the good times. We refocus on what sin leads to in desperate times or turbulent times. We receive God's instruction in teaching times, but then we need to repent. And here we see it in their response, don't we? But also the Lord's response. This is what real repentance is really all about. We know, just not to say the obvious, but repentance only comes by God's power. For you to turn from your sin or me, only God provides that work in us. It's all of grace. And we see that God responds here to what they do. Not because, oh, wow, they're doing the right thing, now I'll respond. But because of His misery, His compassion over their situation. We know it's all the work of God's grace. But it is clear, get this, that a change takes place in both their attitude and in their actions. Did you notice that? Their request in verse 15 is different than in verse 10. Because now what do they say? Oh God, we've sinned. And Lord, do with us what You wish. Whatever happens to us. What a humility there. They're not focused now on their comfort and the circumstances and God changing things. Though certainly they want God to deliver them. But they say, God, do whatever You want. They're focused on their character before God. Their heart, it seems, before God. And they seem to begin to get it. That they acknowledge their greatest problem isn't ultimately their consequences and the results, but their relationship with God that is out of whack. And they need God to deliver them in His mercy from that. Whatever happens to us, Lord, and we pray You'll deliver us, we acknowledge that's our greatest need, and we acknowledge Your greatness. We've sinned against You. That is our biggest problem, that we stand in trouble before a holy God. And folks, we must always remember that and preach that. That's the gospel, isn't it? Notice their focus is on their internal issue, not their external problem. They're humble before God, not just asking for His help. And they're asking God, please help us in this. We confess this is what matters the most. Help us, Lord. Deliver us. And they cry out. It reminds me of David in Psalm 51 where he says, Lord, I know my sin is always before me, and You are justified when You judge, but have mercy on me according to Your tender mercies. Wipe away my sin. And that's what they seem to pray and say. God, we don't deserve it, but we see the real problem here, the seriousness of our sin and who You are and where we are, God. Help us in this time. And we need to cling to God in those times, don't we? We need to turn from sin, especially in those desperate times where God has shown us what we need to see. And we see it shows up in their attitude, but also their action. What do? They don't hang on to their idols now. They put them away and they turn to serve God. There's action that comes in true repentance, not just attitude, not just words, but change. And there's a confidence because as we're going to see here in a few months down the road, God's going to work through Japheth, and here they're going to ask for a leader, which will be Japheth. But here now, as the Ammonites come into Gilead, that eastern part, they're already starting to get ready. There's a confidence that flows out of real repentance in the Lord. And they're going to get ready. They're asking God to provide a leader to fight these battles.
And sure, they're going to continue to struggle, but we begin to see a change.
Are you sorry over your sin? We have to always ask ourselves that, don't we? Not just the consequences, but that it's against God. God Almighty. Are we sorry in our hearts and our motives? Not just saying, well, I need this fixed, Lord. Are we really looking to Him to do what He can do alone? They ask Him, but they come humbly knowing their greatest need. We know Christ has come to provide that, hasn't He, for us as Christians. So we look to Him. We know, as 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The first time, if you've not really come to know the Lord and turn from your sin, He'll save you, He'll forgive you, but He continues to work in our hearts as we turn to the Lord. In these times where we need Him desperately, we need to remember He is our great God, He is our mighty King, our covenant Lord, who saves us by His grace in Christ. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today, Lord, as we come to this last bit of the first half of Judges before we take a break. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for Your truth. Lord, even in some difficult stories and interesting stories, Lord, we know it's ultimately only about You, the ultimate Savior, the ultimate Judge, that alone can save us from our ultimate problem of sin, this disease, Lord, that we all in the human race are born with, born in iniquity. But yet, Lord, we know that through Christ there's forgiveness and grace, and You continue to work in our lives, even when we drift away, Lord, and we go our own way. Lord, we look back to You. Lord, we pray we will truly be repentant by Your grace as You help us to see our need for Your grace. And we help us to see Your goodness, Lord, in the good times. Lord, as we depend on You at all times and as we look to You, Lord, even when there's disciplining times and teaching times, Lord, that we accept that, Lord, and we continue to grow, Lord God, and acknowledge Your power, acknowledge Your grace, and our need is for You to forgive us, Lord, and if we're in Christ, we know that. But help us to continue to grow, Father, and to say no to sin, Lord, and yes to Your righteousness. And we give You all praise and all thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.